Let's go to open our Bibles to Numbers chapter 4. That's where we left off last week. Numbers chapter 4. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have again to read your word, study your word, to hear from you through your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit and help us to apply these things to our lives. Whether single, married, it doesn't matter, because we look at some things tonight pertaining to marriage as well. But, Lord, it doesn't matter. You know, your word is timeless. Your truths are timeless. And the application, Lord, is what we're looking for tonight as we study your word, so that we might grow and be changed and look a bit more like Jesus every day. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry. Last week, we saw, as we began this in we finished chapter 3, started chapter 4, but what we're seeing is the organization of Israel coming out of their time in Egypt. They were without organization. You figure, they'd been slaves for 400 years, some 400 years. Everything was ordered, but it was ordered by the Egyptians for them. So they couldn't order themselves, because a slave doesn't have a right to do that. And so God's going to prepare them, and that's what he's doing. He's preparing them to enter into the promised land. And he's not just to enter in, but to conquer it. And you know yourself, you know, we need to be organized to conquer anything, right? Certainly. You imagine our military, if they weren't organized, and oh boy, I could go so political with that right now, couldn't I? But if they weren't organized, it wouldn't be good, would it? Many of you were in the military, you know what I mean. Or police force or whatever. You need to have that organization. And so they're being organized. So there must be, like I said, some degree of organization for anything to be accomplished, including the things of God. And so they couldn't just show up in the desert and see what happens. Here they are, come walking out of Egypt. Okay, we're here, now what? Right? Now, you couldn't do that. Ineffective and waste, you know, they would be wasteful, and they would waste the things of God, the things that God had done in their lives. There they were, they'd be in the desert, and it would all be for naught, I think. And so remember, like I said, our God is a God of order, and he desires all things to be done decently in order. We see that in Scripture, and so we must strike this proper balance then by relying upon the Holy Spirit as well. You know, we can organize ourselves, you know, out of business too, right? Without a doubt. You know, we can't get so rigid in our rules so as to preclude God from moving in our lives either. That's where legalism comes in, really, or can impact the life of the church as well. So we can't be unprepared and have a general free-for-all where anything goes either. Teachers, I'm really an ordered kind of, well, you guys have known me for a while. You know, I'm kind of ordered, and I have to have things here in front of me when I teach. Could you imagine? If I got up here and taught without notes, we would be all over the place. And probably some of you think we're all over the place anyway. So I heard that. So bear with me tonight. Anyway, so the second Levitical census is what we're going to see tonight. It's where we begin. Chapter 4 is going to deal with this census of those Levites able to fulfill the work of the tabernacle. That's where he's going with this. And so the first census that was taken, it was taken from 1 month old and above, you know, some 22,000. And this, that the Levites now is from the age of 30 to 50 only. And so there's this age restriction in service there to the Lord, and the things of the Lord there, the of the tabernacle. Now, no age limit is in order today. I should say there are no age limits now when it comes to serving the Lord. As a matter of fact, some people think that, you know, when they get old, I'm done. I think of Pastor Chuck, you know, Chuck Smith. You know, when he was 80 some years old. Still serving the Lord, still going strong, still in his office every day. As a matter of fact, you know, we know a few years back when he passed, again, he was 80-some years old. He taught a Wednesday night or a Thursday night service, I don't remember, but then he passed away. So I think it was a Wednesday night, and he passed away that following Friday from cancer. So he was in the pulpit all the way up until he died, really. And so what a great example for us. You know, we just have to remember that and be encouraged. Just because we get old doesn't mean that you're done. As a matter of fact, sometimes now you have the freedom to do and to serve where other people might not be able to. People with family, with kids, you know, that work, you know, working out of town especially, so you can fill in the blanks, so to speak, and the gaps. So I would encourage you that if you're not serving, to serve. Find a place to serve. So first we have the Kohathites. Kohathites. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy things. So they were, again, they're in the tabernacle with the things that were located within the tabernacle. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come. Again, just Aaron and his sons at this point. Notice what they do. They shall take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. On the table of showbread, they shall spread a blue cloth and put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. They shall spread over them a scarlet cloth and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. And they shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, and all its oil vessels with which they service it. Then they shall put it with all its utensils and a covering of badger skins, and put it on a carrying beam. Over the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. Then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam. Also they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. They shall put on it all its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, and all the utensils of the altar. And they shall spread on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not cut off the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. And so what's happening here, the priests, of course, but only Aaron and his sons could go and enter into the tabernacle and could handle the things that were inside the tabernacle. And so he mentions all the furnishings there, you know, the furniture, including the ark. And before they could remove them, they were required to cover these items with certain things, the badger skins, the blue cloth, colored cloth, and all that. But that was in order, it was practical, because it was in order to waterproof the things as they were prepared to go out into the desert and waterproof. I know it sounds silly, but you know, when it does rain there, we talked about that. So the ark was covered with the veil, basically, the badger skins and the blue cloth. And then the showbread table was covered with a blue cloth, and then all the utensils then were stacked upon that, and then a scarlet cloth covered that. And finally, then it was covered with badger skins all around. So the lampstand, speaking of the menorah there, the lampstand, and with all its utensils wrapped in a blue cloth as well, covered with skins, the incense altar, blue cloth, covered with skins, the same for its utensils. And so you can see, very ordered in the way that it was packed up. Wouldn't you like to have these guys come help you when you pack your house to move? Yeah. They knew how to do it because he did it. So the burnt offering and all that was covered, the altar was covered with purple cloth as well, and then the skins. So once now, everything's covered. Once everything's covered, then the Levites, the sons of Kohath, in other words, that family could come in, those men could come in, they could enter, and they could do their job of picking the things up, removing the things, but only then could they do that. And, you know, God said that if they were to touch those things, they would die and literally die if they were to touch those things. And we know that because we saw what happened to the sons of Aaron when they presented profane things to God. We also know that later when David had the ark brought it from, Odeb, I believe his name was, how do you pronounce that, but back to Jerusalem and was being brought in from Jerusalem there. From the Philistines to Jerusalem, what happened is the priest reached out, he touched the ark, he died when the cart stumbled, if you recall. And then that cart went back to a certain family there in the country until it was ready to be packed up again and moved. David learned, he went back, he read in the Word of God where, how it was to be done. They weren't to touch it. And it was brought securely and safely into Jerusalem. So the point of that is God was too holy to be gazed upon by mere human eyes, is what that means. That these things were holy, and God's holiness was to be protected, and he would protect and guard his holiness, in other words. So these priests, they reported to Eleazar, who was in charge of the incense, the lamp, the oil, and the anointing oil, and then Eleazar would give them the instructions on what to do and how to carry these things out. Because each piece had to be, had carrying poles, had to be inserted into the particular pieces of furniture, as they were not to be touched, in other words, only by the poles even. So God was very specific in this. So now you have the Gershonites. That's what's next. So the Kohathites, they would come in, they would remove things, but then there were the Gershonites, because there's still a lot of equipment there around the tabernacle left. Notice in verse 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take a census of the sons of Gershon by their father's house, by their families, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old. What he's saying here is these men had to be mature in their duties to serve in the tabernacle. That's what this is all about, maturity of these men. Now, age doesn't necessarily equate with maturity in the society in which we live, does it? I could go on about that one. You have, 40 and 50-year-old men sitting at home. And I'm not against gaming. It's just when that overtakes the family, right? When over their family responsibilities. I have an issue with that. That's just me. Maybe it doesn't bother you. But there's more important things to do in life, I think, than that. So that's a personal note. Sorry, that was a rabbit trail. See, you should follow the notes, Mark. Follow the notes. So he says, verse 23, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, shall number them. All who enter to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites in serving and carrying. And here are their duties. They shall carry, verse 25, they shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle of meeting with its covering, the coverings of badger skins, that is on it. The screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The screen for the door of the gate of the court. The hangings of the court, which are around the tabernacle and altar. And their cords, all the furnishing for their service, and all that is made for these things, so they shall serve. Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the sons of the Gershonites, all their tasks, and all their service. And you shall appoint to them all their tasks as their duty. This is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting. And their duties shall be under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. And so again, this is the second son of Aaron. He had his duties as well. So in verse 21 through 28, basically, these Gershonites, what they do, they handled all the hangings, all the coverings, and they reported to Ithamar. Basically, that's what their job was. Notice verse 29. Now we have the Meratites. Meratites. As for the sons of Merari, it tells us here, you shall number them by their families, and by their father's house from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old. You shall number them, everyone who enters the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And this is what they must carry as all their service for the tabernacle of meeting: the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets. And remember, these are covered with gold. These are no lightweight things. And the pillars around the court with their sockets, pegs, and cords, with all their furnitures and all their service. And you shall assign to each man by name the items he must carry. So very orderly, very specific in who carries what. And so this is the service of the families of the sons of Merari, as all their service for the tabernacle of meeting, under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. So basically they were to handle all the heavy stuff, the boards, the frames, again, and they reported to Ithamar to do this. And then in verses 34 through 49, we'll read it. It gives the totals of all of these different families, the tribes, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, the Merarites, and the grand total will be 8,580 men that will be doing the work. That's a lot of guys. Like I said, we'd love to have these guys come in and help you move. And Moses, verse 34, Moses and Aaron, the leaders of the congregation, numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families and by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service for the work in the tabernacle of the meeting. And those who were numbered by their families were 2,750. And it goes on, and we could read all of that, but in order to save some time, I'm going to let you guys read that tonight. Okay? Not before we leave, though. Go home and read that. So what's been going on, basically, is God has been in the process, like I said, of organizing an entire nation. And he's doing that, ordering them into a lean, mean fighting machine, basically. And in order to carry the tabernacle, so outside of this, so you have we looked at the order and how they were to camp around the tabernacle. So these are dealing with the men and the families in the immediate vicinity of the tabernacle. And then outside of that, we'll see how they're organized as well eventually. But all of that said, organization. I heard it said that organization can be spiritual. And what do I mean by that? Sometimes I get the idea from some people that I've talked to be spiritual, we need to just let things happen. Just let it go. Just let it happen. If it's not, or as if it's unspiritual to plan things, because now you're not being led by the Holy Spirit. For instance, studying, making notes. Well, sure, it's good to study, but why make notes in your study? Be led by the Holy Spirit as you go through this. Have your references, but it's like, you don't want. Have you ever been to those churches where pastors study like that and listen to them? It's hard to follow them. It really is. Or anything in church. If we want to be a healthy body near Calvary Chapel, Tulsa, a lean, mean ministry machine, so to speak, right? We need to organize. There needs to be place for organization, without a doubt. Not my forte. Like I said, if you've been with me for long enough, it's not my. And so God brings people along that are organized. Organized. I'll give an example. The back room that we had back here for storage, kids, and anyway, it wasn't organized. But if you go back here now and look at the storage, it's pretty organized now. That's because I didn't do it. We had people come in that are organized. Anyway. But it's okay to plan. It's okay to, it's responsible. And, and it's trustworthy, as a matter of fact. We're to be good stewards. That way we know where things are. Sometimes I think people use spiritual reasons to excuse their own flakiness, as a matter of fact. I don't want to be flaky. I don't want our ministry to be flaky. Also, everyone has a part. Everyone in this ministry has a part to do. There's no one that should be just along for the ride, in other words. Everyone here had a role to play. Everyone in our body has a role to play. Everyone has something to give, as a matter of fact. Let me give you an illustration. On a special teacher's day, a kindergarten teacher was receiving gifts from her pupils. The florist's son handed her a gift. She took it, held it overhead, and said, "I bet I know what this is. This is some flowers." Little kid says, yeah, that's right. Little boy said, yeah. But how did you know? Oh, just a wild guess, she said. The next pupil was a candy store owner's daughter. The teacher held her gift overhead. She said, I bet I can guess what this is. This is a box of candy. That's right, but how did you know? The little girl said. Oh, just a wild guess, teacher said. The next gift was the son of the liquor store owner. You know where this is going, right? The teacher held it overhead, but it was leaking. She touched the drop of the leakage to her finger, touched it to her lips. Is it wine? No, the boy replied, obviously delighted that he was the first student to at least temporarily defy the teacher's apparent insight. The teacher repeated the process, touching another drop of the leakage to her tongue. Is it champagne? No, clearly delighted. The boy answered. Once again, the teacher tasted the leakage and finally said, I give up. What is it? The little boy just enthusiastically replied, it's a pee. Wow. Ministry can be messy, you know? And people have messy gifts that they bring, and I get it. But we all have something to give. We do. Paul put it this way. To the church, he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, here, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So no matter how weak you feel when it comes to service, you are necessary to the body of Christ. And although we're not the largest church in town, this is a complete body of Christ when we gather together. Because God has anointed and appointed the time, hasn't he? For us to be together and to serve together. Oh, it's a siren. I thought it was a tornado. Like the sun shining? Didn't that what that sounded like for a minute? Tornado warning? Okay, I'm back. Whew. I heard about your car, by the way. The hail. Wow. You can tell that story later. So I think it's all important that we know and that we learn to find out, like I said, what God has for us, without a doubt. And it's important for us to realize, you know, what our spiritual gifts are and how we apply them and where we put them, what role we're to play in God's plan, what his plan he has for each one of us. See, again, you're not just along for the ride. When we step into the body of Christ, he says, now I've got a plan. And you're going to like it. And I have a role. You may or may not like it, but still you have a role. You have a role to play. So just pray. Just take the time. Where do you see yourself fit in the body of Christ? Many of you have a place. And we wouldn't be what we are if it weren't for you. I could go someplace with that. Like I could blame you for what we are. No, you guys are wonderful. You guys are wonderful. We love you and we appreciate your service when you all gather here together. Do you like, that's why Sunday mornings especially, when you are talking after Craig does the announcements, it's like pulling it's just a blessing to us, I tell you. I'll move on to chapter 5. So with all this physical organization that's going on in the camp, which is what's happened, it's all spelled out. What God's going to do, he now is going to turn to the spiritual organization of the camp. Because the center of the camp was where the tabernacle of meeting, there God himself was going to dwell. Certain matters must be addressed as the camp is being established. You know, since God is perfect in holiness, unable to abide with sin of any kind, he said this, the camp, the people, it must be purified. And so he's given the duties to the priests. He's laid out the tabernacle. He's given the duties. He's how to move it, how to pack it, how to, you know, just all of the things up to this point. He says, now we're going, he said, now it's necessary to purify the people. So in chapter 5, it's going to deal with three areas of defilement that is going to or would affect the purity of the people. The first was the physical defilement. And it spoke of the removal of sin from among the people, because that was important. Remember, they'd just come out of Egypt, and they'd had that little incident with the calf there the foot of Mount Sinai. And secondly, he's going to deal with the social defilement of the people. You know, this dealt with their interpersonal relationship. And so God's going to stress the need with that for restitution and restoration. And finally, he's going to discuss or deal with the marital defilement in the camp. At issue is the sanctity of the basic building block of every society, you know, and that's the family unit. I think probably one of the biggest things that has caused our country to fall or to be where we have ended up culturally is because the family unit there's a breakdown in the family unit, or has been. So, you know, we'll see a very old ritual, as a matter of fact, concerning adultery or the suspicion thereof later on. And so wonderful lessons here. And so first he's going to talk about the removal of sin. Notice verse 1 of chapter 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out the camp, that they put out of the camp every leper. We'll see why he began with that. Everyone who has a discharge and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Excuse me. Now, we had an extensive list of people who were ceremonially unclean, if you will, in the book of Leviticus, as we studied that, and as well as the ritual by which that they could be made clean once again. So it's at that point that the laws regarding the unclean now are now being put into play, is what he's doing here. And if you remember, back in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 15, three chapters there alone dealt with the issue of leprosy. There in those chapters, you know, talking about oozing sores and all sorts of bodily discharges. It was just a mess. If you remember that study, if not, go back and listen to it. It's worthwhile. But talking about the normal and the abnormal discharges. And so now here we've come to chapter 5 in these first four verses. It's now to institute the laws regarding those discharges. And so the first thing that God commands here to the tells the people is that those people that are infected, leprosy and the oozing, the bodily discharges and whatnot, are to be put out of the camp. And so why would he do that? Two reasons. First, it was simply the health issue. It's a health issue for the people of Israel. You know, what he's telling them, you've got to quarantine people with infectious diseases in order to keep the diseases from spreading. So he was concerned, you know, if it were allowed to continue in the camp, what would happen? There would be no more Israel, right? So that's what he was doing. And so if this is done, soon the disease, like you said, would have impact, or it would infect the entire nation. And so now think about this too. So the people are sent outside the camp, but they're not castaways. They're not sent out there to die. You know, they were cared for by other people, without a doubt. Well, in fact, many believe that this is where the whole concept of hospitals began, right here. So secondly, it was a spiritual matter. So first, it's a physical thing for the well-being of the nation, but also a spiritual matter for the well-being of the nation. It taught the holiness of God to the people of Israel. See, God dwelt in the camp and in the midst of his people, as he promised. And as he is holy, as we've seen, just by the organization and the covering of the items there in the tabernacle to secure his holiness, so to speak, or to speak of his holiness, what he's saying is that there was to be no defilement within the camp as well. So this is going outside, if you will, the circle of the priests that were surrounding the tabernacle to the people. See, he doesn't tolerate uncleanness in his presence, is what he's saying. Today, you and I, we're the temple of God. We're God's holy temple. He dwells within us. And so, you know, just a reminder, how important is it for us to remain pure and undefiled, you know, in our lives? It's a lesson for us. Because, you know, leprosy in the Bible is always a picture of sin. And so for us today, you know, God is speaking about our need to remove sin from among us as well, whether it be a personal lives or family lives or corporate or church even. And if we don't, it's going to have some same type of ravishing effect upon the church eventually. Just as leprosy had upon the body there of the Israelites. First, think of leprosy. A little recap, so to speak. You know, it starts small and eventually, what does it do? It consumes and it infects the entire body, the person. And if we're compromising in a certain area of our lives, don't think that we can keep it under control ourselves, you know, absent the Lord. And we can't keep it in our own litter box, so to speak, you know, without infecting other areas of our lives or even others. See, you know, we know that sin appeals to the flesh, doesn't it? And the flesh only wants one thing, more. Feed, me. And so it must be dealt with immediately, decisively. Later we're going to see how Achan's, you know, sin caused death in the camp as well as his own family. And as a matter of fact, Paul rebukes, you know, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, his rebuke, he said, because they rebuked the guy because, or the church there in Corinth, because they allowed the guy who was sleeping with his own stepmom to remain part of the fellowship. And so what a great example for us, because they had to disfellowship him. They turned him over to the enemy. He changed his life, and he said, okay, and then he wrote later, okay, wait a minute. Now that's enough. He suffered enough. Bring him back. That was the whole purpose of him going out in the first place, was to change his life. He did. Now bring him back into fellowship. And so too with us. And that's a, you know, second aspect of sin. And leprosy is that left unchecked, what does it do? It desensitizes us, doesn't it? As the physical nerves are damaged in leprosy, our ability to discern, you know, between right and wrong eventually, you know, harmful and beneficial or good or bad, you know, what actions, you know, it completely lost. We get off into that, and what do? We begin to justify our own actions. And so then sin loses its wickedness, doesn't it, in our lives toward us. We eventually get to a point where we no longer feel the conviction. And isn't that a very dangerous place to be? Many of us have been there in our lives, haven't we? Referring to the lost Gentiles, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness, what, with greediness. In other words, we get into that, and our greed then overtakes, doesn't it? And we just want more, feeding of the flesh. Also, leprosy, speaking of that, you know, just like leprosy, sin is contagious. And this is where it impacts the body. You know, we don't want sin to get a foothold in our lives, because if we do, it eventually spills over into the life of the church. First my service, then my family, then my church. So we have to watch that. Now, should we cast all sinners outside the church? We'd be empty, wouldn't we? Right? Churches would be empty. No, we've all sinned. We do. Is anybody here perfect? Has anybody, well, I'm not going to ask that. Today, right? We all, yeah. And our sin kicks us out of the camp of God. It has, it did. But for the blood of Christ. Amen. But for the blood of Christ. His blood has brought us back. And it continues to heal us today, doesn't it? Of our infirmities. As we, I don't want to be, not claim the blood, but basically that's what we do, isn't it? Thank you, Lord, for the blood of Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, what? We're healed. What a wonderful verse, isn't it? When somebody says, you're a sinner. Yeah, you're right. But I've been, what? Healed by the stripes of Jesus. And in Ephesians 2, verse 13, we're told, but now in Christ Jesus, what you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Isn't that comforting? So our desire should be the restoration, then, of the repentant sinner. After all, God saved us. We should go after those that are repenting, or haven't repented, I should say, so that they might have the opportunity to repent. You know, there needs to be a willingness to repent. If not, you know, we're going to, you know, keeping company with those outside the church, so to speak, or I know the work, or, you know, life outside the church happens, I get it. But who are we keeping company with? Something to consider. So he talks about that. He's going to talk about restitution and restoration. Notice verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any sin, that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty. Then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one who he has wronged. So the fact that we're all sinners means that we're going to offend each other. Yes? That's one thing. That's one thing about people. We will disappoint each other, and we will offend each other. Now, whether it be intentional or not, that's another story. But some, like I said, some may be accidental, some may be intentional, while others may be calculated. Sometimes it's orchestrated. There will always be clashes of personalities, opinions, and viewpoints, right? As with any family, so too with the family of God. That happens. There are going to be problems. The key, though, here's the key, is what do we do with those things when they arise? Because they will arise. How do we handle that? See, the fact that restitution is to be paid, as we read this, means that these sins in which some kind of loss or damage is suffered by another person, that's what he's talking about here. So whatever the nature of the loss is what he's referring to, the value of the thing damaged has to be repaid plus an additional fee of 20% is what he's telling them here. So this whole provision, what he's saying, was meant to get across this idea there into the lives of the people of Israel that there's a principle of sanctity here of personal property that must be honored by them as the people of God. Also, the principle flies in the face. Think about this here, talking about property is what he's referred to here, but it flies in the face, easy for me to say, well-known economic philosophies of the day, doesn't it? Think about communism, socialism, whatever it might be. But here, God's desire is for a quick and a fair resolution of the thing, in other words. See, if somebody was wrong, if you damage, you take something from someone, he said, just be quick to set it right. If you break it, fix it. Or get them a new one. Add 20% to it for their trouble, basically. You know, so not only replace it, but then, you know, add 20%. I think of the Christian who goes to the restaurant. What's the typical tip we're supposed that we're to give a waiter or a waitress? Does anybody know? 20%. 20%. Did you know that? I know that 10, 15, or 20, but really 20% is the customary tip. Isn't that interesting? I was a waiter for a long time. The cheapest people in the planet of the earth at that time, I know this was a long time ago, I don't know if things have changed, but the cheapest people on the planet of the earth when it came to tipping were Christians. I'll be honest. I think that's where the 20% came from, as a matter of fact. Don't be cheap. Don't be cheap. See, the main idea here is, again, if you're the offender, make it right. Be the first to make it right. Be the initiator of the restitution and the restoration. Don't wait to be approached. What does that do? It just keeps peaceful harmony, doesn't it? Just peace and harmony in the body, genuine caring within the body. See, if the issues aren't dealt with, you know what happened? And they remain unforgiven. Let's just deal with that, the unforgiveness in the body, unforgiveness in my life. When it comes to somebody, what happens? Right? The result's going to be bitterness and defilement in the first place. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 16, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. It's been said that, unforgiveness then creates that bitterness, and then bitterness, what it's like when I'm bitter towards somebody. It's like taking cyanide in hope that the other person is going to die, right? If I'm mad at somebody and I haven't restored it. Matthew 5, we're told, verses 23 and 24, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift, therefore, before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Communion Sundays, when we serve and we share communion with one another, that's a really good time to clear things up, isn't it? Why would I want to ever deny someone communion? Why would I want to deny myself communion? Notice verse 8, speaking of that. But if a man has no relative to whom, right, he's going to talk about something. So, but if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. And every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. So if that person is dead, in other words, you have something against somebody or can't make restitution with him anymore, if a person has no relative, then restitution, he says, must be made to the Lord. Forgiveness still should be, you know, if there are people in your past who have hurt you and they're not here anymore, even, you know, unless you forgive them, bitterness is just going to continue to grow. It will. It'll continue to grow inside, and it's going to come out in all sorts of different areas. So, you know, what happens then is this forgiveness will always lead to freedom, doesn't it? And that's why he talks about jealousy, I think, next. Notice verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I don't think we're going to finish the chapter tonight either. That's right, we'll finish with this deal. So, and he said, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. Couple of situations, if you note, there's two different situations being mentioned here. Being described. In the first situation, the woman has done something bad. Well, you know, and even though the husband doesn't have all the facts, he's suspicious. She has committed adultery, but he's suspicious. But in the second situation, the woman hasn't done anything wrong at all. It's the husband who has this unreasonable, suspicious nature, accusing her of something that she isn't guilty. And so God, in his grace, what he does is he initiates provided a test as a way to either verify her indiscretion or clear her of suspicion. That's what's happening. So he's talking about jealousy, and it can be very pernicious and an incredibly damaging thing then and even today. I've known cases of people, both men and women, who have so consumed by their belief that their mate was cheating on them that when they weren't, that it just drove them nuts and just mad. Just crazy, driven such rage that it led to physical abuse, certainly verbal abuse and assaults that were just terrifying because they're so jealous. So God, what he's doing, he wants to protect the sanctity of the Jewish marriage bed and the intimacy of the marital union. So again, graciously, he institutes this. He gives this test to confirm whether or not adultery occurred or to clear the innocence. You know, if you think about this, the fundamental building block of any neighborhood, any community, a society, or nation is what? The family. That's the nucleus. And Satan knows this. He knows this. So that's where he attacks. He attacks the family every time. And so the key to the family is the marriage. That's where it begins, the husband, the wife. or even in the single. Again, it applies to single people. But you know, just thinking of the marriage, unless a marriage is firm and solid and unmovable, what happens? The family is in jeopardy. And where do we get our foundation? Our foundation is in Christ, and Christ alone. And so not only is the family in trouble without him, but so are the individuals then within the family. Broken homes. Our society replete with that. And so what's the key? What's the key to marriage? Anybody know? Sure you do, right? Each of us who are married in some way, shape, or form, we have recited vows. You recited vows, right? Signed a piece of paper and all that. We pledged to what? To uphold those vows. We made a commitment to each other, and that commitment leads to trust. Key to marriage is what? Trust. Certainly a foundation is Christ, but a key is trust, isn't it? And when that trust is lost, what happens? A marriage is headed for just a disaster. Unless what? It's regained some way or another. A lot of marital problems boil down to an issue of trust. Whether it be sexual, financial, drugs, alcohol, feelings, whatever it might be. And trust is easy to lose. It's not as easy to regain. It takes time. So if true repentance occurs, then forgiveness should be immediate. But trust usually requires, like I said, some time to redevelop. And problems often occur because once the offended party is forgiven, they expect immediate trust. But it doesn't happen that way. Trust takes time again. And any of us that have been married for some time know that it takes time to build trust again. And rarely is that case. Like I said, there needs to be a track record of trust developed. And so this is the issue at hand here. Trust. Jealousy, the spirit of jealousy, I should say. Suspicion is what he's talking about. As a matter of fact, the word spirit, as we read there, has several different kinds of interpretation. It can mean something like a demonic spirit, as in some kind of spirit being, but it can also have the meaning of a human attitude, a spirit of jealousy. So, and that's what this word, it carries this idea of something demonic that needs to be cast out. Or I should say, it doesn't say that. It doesn't carry the idea of this something demonic that needs to be cast out, but a human attitude that needs to be dealt with. Like I said, it can just drive you nuts. But I also find, so that's what he's in, that's what he's dealing with here. Notice verse 16. And where are we at? Do you want me to go on? Or you want to be done? I think we need to go on. Because he's going to get into a test here, I think, that needs to be described. I asked, Craig has a background in chemistry, and I asked him if he could come up with this test, but we both valued our lives and thought it not a good idea to do that. We'll look at that here in just a minute. Notice verse 16, we'll read through to verse 26. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it under the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under an oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, being free from this bitter water that brings a curse, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh, when the Lord makes your thigh rut and your belly swell, and may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rut. What a threat that would be to a woman of that day. Not too pleasant today, is it? But then the woman shall say, amen, so it be, so be it. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. So What a passage when you look at this, right? Seems pretty strange to me, doesn't it? So what's going on? First, let's make sure, understand the procedure. An accused woman is brought to the tabernacle by her husband along with a loaf of barley bread. And the priest who's officiating takes the woman into the courtyard of the tabernacle. And so this is the only place it would have been, just, she would have been in awe of the surroundings without a doubt. And then what would happen, the priest who's officiating, again, take her in there, and then as we would have her face the sanctuary, the tabernacle, with her head uncovered, would uncover her head. See, a woman wore her head, the head covering, as a way to show that she was under the authority of her husband. And so the removal of that head covering is meant that, you know, that she was being accused of having placed herself under the covering of another man, albeit temporarily. But in her hand, she had this barley loaf, symbolic of her life in her husband's home. That's what that represented. And so this is meant to be a picture of someone who's being accused of living a double life, a hidden sin. In other words, which only God could root out, only God could reveal. And so then God, or the priest then would take a clay bowl with some of the water from the laver, the big laver there in the courtyard, and a pinch of dust from the holy ground there inside the courtyard. And so into this water made bitter then, he put it in the water and would be made bitter, so to speak, by the dust of the ground there. And he would scrape the dried ink from the parchment or from the written judgment that he had written there on the paper, he'd scrape that off into the water, and that, you know, that, read that over the that he had read over the woman. He scraped that off in the water. So, in effect, this judgment then that he wrote, what it would say is, if adultery has been committed, then let her womb rot and her stomach swell. That's perky, isn't it? But if she stands falsely accused and is innocent of the charge against her by her husband, then let this not happen. Is what it would say. And to this, the woman would have to give either an assent or agreement. And so she would say, yes, let it be so. So then the priest would take the barley loaf and offer it there on the altar of burnt offering, and then come back to the woman and have her drink the bitter water. So that's how this ritual would go. And notice verse 27. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man, and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from the iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. So, in other words, with that, her husband is not allowed to bring this up again, if indeed. Either way, he was not allowed to bring it up again, nor may he put her away in divorce if indeed she's innocent. And those things don't come to pass, in other words. And now she shall become the mother of his children. And then we read there in verses 29 or 30 through 31, you know, if of course she committed adultery, what happened? Right? If not, then again, the man's going to bear this terrible stigma. Terrible stigma the rest of his life for being a harsh and a jealous man among his peers. So that's how that would work. So either way, God's going to be glorified in this. But bitter water, how are we to understand that? How are we to understand this concoction of bitter water? This is what I asked Craig if we could come up with, but we thought it not a good idea. So, you know, did it really make a woman's belly swell, a sinful woman's belly swell and her womb rot? Did that really happen? Well, unless there's something about the original ingredients mentioned here that in the ancient Hebrew that we don't know about, no, it didn't happen, or it doesn't happen. See, each of the ingredients and parts of this ritual here are, again, symbolic in meaning for the woman's marriage. See, the holiness of God and the sin of adultery, you know, it isn't the elements used here that would cause the symptoms. But it would be the divine judgment of God that would do that. So it was, again, just the whole ritual itself would be overwhelming for anybody. See, God gave all the parts of the ritual as a way to just to graphically portray to his people the terrible sin of adultery. You know what terrible sin it is. That's what this is all about. He wanted to draw a picture of how they're straying from him to the worship of idols would be spiritual adultery. That's what this is, spiritual adultery. And so he, as her heavenly husband, would know for certain when she strayed, no matter how secret she thought she could keep her visits to the idols of Baal, Asherah, or Molech, he would see that. He would see that. So Israel needed to know that her God was a jealous God. Jealous God. And that she could, you know, she couldn't hide from him. And no doubt, you know, any guilty woman, when taken before the priest and made to drink that bitter water, would readily confess. Without a doubt. Would readily confess and then call down, you know, the curse upon herself. Who would risk that, right? Risk this hideous way of revealing what she'd done. So the innocent woman, though, would readily, she would just go up and say, you know what, so be it. Nothing's going to happen to me, without a doubt. And so as I finish this, what's the lesson for us? God's jealousy. God is jealous. All of this, his holiness. He's jealous. And he's jealous for you. He's jealous toward you. And his jealousy is a good thing. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, we're told, is a jealous God. Just know that God wants you all for himself. Isn't that comforting?